Good morning. What a great way to worship together. If you have a Bible with you, would you turn with me to Mark chapter 15? This morning we're going to be studying Mark chapter 15, verses 16 through 41, the crucifixion of Jesus. The cross is an interesting symbol. If Christianity had a logo, it would probably be the cross. We find it all over the place. We have two on stage, one in front of me, one behind me. We put the cross on t-shirts and earrings, necklaces, tattoos. It's all over the place. Pretty much every Christian church has a cross on the outside. This is so much so the case. I was driving with my daughter in the van just this past week, and we drove by a church with a large steeple and a cross. And she said, "Dad, why doesn't Glenwood have a steeple and a cross on our church?" And I said, "Well, we don't have a steeple, but we do have a cross. We have three, actually." And she said, "Really?" I said, "Yeah, next time you're at Glenwood, check it out on the outside. You'll find three crosses." And so she said she would. The next day I came to Glenwood to verify what I told her. And I was wrong. There are actually four crosses on the outside of our building. You can check them out after the service is over. Why honor the cross? Why make it the principal symbol of the Christian faith? I mean, think about it. The cross is an implement of torture and death. Why would we make that the symbol of our faith? The cross is what killed Jesus, tortured and killed. Why would we honor the cross? Our text today is the crucifixion of Jesus. These verses that we're going to look at are all about the cross. And as we take a close look, we will see that there is more to the cross than just an implement of torture and death. Mark wants us to see why Jesus did not try to save himself, but gave up his life on the cross. Over the last 3 weeks, we've seen injustice after injustice unfold. The first was back in the garden when Jesus was betrayed in the middle of the night. And then he was taken to the high priest's house where he was tried, and as Tim shared, there was false accusation after false accusation. Then last week, Brandon preached on the trial before Pilate, and there we saw that Pilate could see he was innocent, and yet he was too weak to resist the religious leaders and the pressure from a crowd. At the conclusion of the trial before the high priest in chapter 14, verse 65, we read that some began to spit at Jesus and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and to say to him, "Prophesy." In the same way, at the conclusion of the trial before Pilate, which we saw last week, Jesus endures further mockery and abuse. And that's where we pick up the story this morning. Look with me at Mark chapter 15, verses 16 through 19. Mark says, "The soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. They dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to acclaim him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' They kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him, and kneeling and bowing before him." These verses describe an evil scene. Regardless of Jesus' innocence, the Romans call together the whole cohort, which would have been hundreds of men, and they play their cruel game. Back in verse 15, Mark tells us that Jesus already experienced being scourged. The way that the Romans conducted this kind of scourging was brutal and sometimes left the victim dead. Now, weakened and in pain, the Roman soldiers make a mockery of him. They place a purple robe on him as if he is royalty. They place a crown of thorns on his head. They yell, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spit in his face. They mock him. They take a reed as if it's his scepter and they beat him on the head with it. This is what Jesus endured. This is what they would do to anyone who would claim to be king, anyone who would claim to usurp Caesar's authority. Once they'd finished their cruel game in the praetorium, it's time to lead Jesus to the place where he would be killed. It was standard for the person who was being killed to carry the crossbeam that he would be crucified on. But in verses 20 and 21, we discover that Jesus is so weakened by the beatings, scourging, and abuse that they find someone else to carry his cross. Look at verses 20 and 21 with me. After they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put on his own garments, and they led him out to crucify him. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Simon of Cyrene seems to be significant to Mark's original audience. Not only is he given his specific name, but we also have the names of his two sons. It's possible that Rufus is the same Rufus listed at the end of Romans 16, whom Paul greets. Simon may have become a follower of Jesus along with his whole family. But beyond being significant to Mark's original audience, there is something significant about what Simon does for Jesus. He bears his cross. Back in chapter 8, verse 34, turn there with me. In response to another person named Simon, Simon Peter, Jesus addresses a crowd and his disciples. He says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Just hours before, in the middle of the night, a different Simon was watching as Jesus was tried before the high priest, and he had three opportunities to confess his loyalty for Jesus. And three times he denied him. And now it's morning, and Jesus has been found guilty not only by the high priest, but also by Pilate. It is Jesus' greatest hour of need, and Simon Peter is nowhere to be found. In his place, another man named Simon comes and takes up Jesus' cross. In verses 22 and 23, they arrive at Golgotha. Look there with me. Then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. The place where they take him is Golgotha, and Mark translates that for his readers as the place of a skull. The familiar term Calvary comes from the Latin word for skull. This was a place of death. It was outside the walls of Jerusalem. It's called the skull. And in verse 23, we see that the soldiers tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, which may have been a genuine act of compassion, or it may have been them continuing their cruel mockery of him, offering wine to this king. In verse 23, we see, though, that Jesus refuses the wine. The night before, Jesus had promised his disciples that he would not drink again until the true morning had dawned. Look back in chapter 14 again with me. In verses 22 through 25, we see Jesus doing something very special with his disciples on this night of Passover. It says in chapter 14, verse 22, "While they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, 'Take it. This is my body.' And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.'" Jesus gave new meaning to this ancient celebration of God's deliverance in the Passover. Just as God had established a covenant with Israel when he brought them out of Egyptian bondage, so he was establishing a covenant with his people on the night of Passover. On Passover night, God executed judgment on the Egyptians and their gods by killing the firstborn throughout the land. It was the 10th and final plague. If you recall, Israel was spared through the death of a lamb. Exodus 12 says that they were to take some of the blood of the lamb that they killed and put it on the doorpost. It was an exchange. God would see the blood on the doorpost and pass over that house from judgment. In Exodus 13, God told his people that when they entered the promised land, they should remember the mercy of the Lord by sacrificing every firstborn animal that they owned. But for firstborn sons, they were not to sacrifice them. They were to redeem them or ransom them. They were to pay the price to buy them back from God. When Jesus celebrates the Passover with his disciples, he says, "This is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many." This is why Jesus was going to the cross. The time for drinking wine would come, but first, Jesus' blood would flow. In Mark 10:45, Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." The cross would be an exchange. Jesus' blood, Jesus' life, for many sons and daughters. There's something wholly unique about Jesus' experience on the cross. He's the only person who's really lived as God intended for us. Nothing about his experience on the cross was deserved. Even Pilate could see that he was innocent. The injustice he experienced was unique. But his experience of suffering because of obedience to God, that was not something that was unique. And Mark makes that clear even as he tells us that Jesus is put on the cross. Look with me at verses 24, 25, and 26, back in Mark chapter 15. Mark says, "And they crucified him, and dividing up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.'" Verse 24 comes straight from Psalm 22, verse 18. It's a psalm in which David gives voice to the same kind of experience, the experience of unjust suffering. What we're going to see as we work through these verses is that Psalm 22 shows up throughout Mark's account of the crucifixion of Jesus. And so what I'd like to do right now is to take a moment to go to Psalm 22 so we can see together some of what we're going to see in Mark's language. So, turn to the left in your Bibles to Psalm 22, and we're going to read some of the verses that we're going to see again as we work through Mark 15. Let's start with verses 6 through 8 of Psalm 22. David writes, "But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, 'Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him.'" Verses 16, 17, and 18 now. "For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Just like the divided garments, we're going to see Mark present Jesus' death in a way that connects back to these verses in Psalm 22, including the only words we hear from the mouth of Jesus in all of this, Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me?" The suffering of the righteous at the hands of the wicked is not something new. Now turn back with me to Mark chapter 15. Verse 25, we learn that the crucifixion started around the third hour, which would have been about 9 a.m., and that accompanying Jesus on the cross, in verse 26, we have this inscription, "so that everyone who passed by would know why he was being punished." Something noteworthy about Mark's account of the crucifixion is how little detail he gives about the actual crucifixion itself. This may have been because his readers didn't need to know what crucifixion was like. Crucifixion happened in public places, usually near main roads. Most of his readers would have probably been familiar with a crucifixion firsthand. It was meant to both punish and deter others from doing the same kinds of things. But what is interesting is the comparison between his lack of detail about the details of crucifixion and how much detail he gives to the derision Jesus experiences while he's on the cross. And we see that happen in verses 27 through 32. Let's read those together. They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads, remember that from Psalm 22, and saying, "Ha, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. You probably notice that verse 28 is either missing from your Bible or it's in brackets. This is because it's likely a later edition and not something that Mark wrote, but it's still true. In these verses, we hear the language of Psalm 22 and David's experience. Just as David was surrounded by evildoers, so Jesus was surrounded by two robbers, or more likely insurrectionists like Barabbas. Just as David experienced mockery and head wagging, just as David was taunted and insulted by those around him, just as David was reviled, so we see Jesus. These people are like wild animals. They're out of control. This snapshot of Jesus' experience on the cross shows us that Jesus' rejection is complete. Those passing by, who Mark ironically says were hurling abuse at, or blaspheming, it's the same Greek verb, right? These people who were doing this, ironically, they were repeating this false claim that we heard 2 weeks ago in the trial before the high priest, right? Tim pointed out that there were many false accusations against Jesus, including this one, right? "You were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself and come down from the cross." Why does Mark take the time to repeat this false claim yet again? Well, I think, ironically, Mark wants us to see what these bystanders can't see, and that is that a temple was being destroyed before their very eyes. The chief priests and scribes mock him among themselves in a similar fashion. Verse 31 reveals how their hard hearts had become so callous to who Jesus was. The issue was not one of needing proof. They had plenty of proof. They say themselves that he saved others. Their issue was their stubborn refusal to believe. And so, again, in ironic fashion, we hear their derision, and their derision reveals the beauty of what Jesus is doing here. They say, "He saved others. He cannot save himself." That's pretty close, actually. Mark has already told us that Jesus came to serve others, not to serve himself, and to give him his own life as a ransom for many. Could Jesus have come down from the cross? Could he have answered their taunts in power? Absolutely. But that's not what he came to do. At the end of verse 32, the two robbers also join in. Again, Mark is giving us a snapshot of Jesus' rejection. For whatever reason, he chooses to stop here with the robbers. He chooses not to tell us that one eventually would look to Jesus in faith. Mark wants us to feel the total abandonment that Jesus experienced. And these robbers are a part of that. But just as Simon of Cyrene brought back to our minds Peter's betrayal, so these two robbers are meant to draw our attention to the other two men in Jesus' close circle. Turn back to Mark chapter 10, verse 35. You recall that Jesus had 12 disciples, but there were three that he would take along with him during special times, like up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And you recall that Peter was brash, and he was the one who pushed back on Jesus when Jesus began to teach that he would go to Jerusalem and be rejected and die and rise again. And that's where we saw the last text about taking up your cross and following me. Then he takes them up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they don't really get it. And he comes down, and in this middle section of Mark that we covered, he's teaching them about what true leadership looks like. And at the close of that section, we have the other two of these three, James and John, and they have a question for Jesus in chapter 10, verse 35. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant that we may sit, one on your right and one on your left." One on your right and one on your left. Look at how Jesus responds to them in verse 38. But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" The cup that Jesus would drink was a cup of wrath. And it was a cup that he did not want to drink. We learn that in Gethsemane. But because of his love for the Father, and because of his mission to serve, Jesus obeyed. The path to glory that James and John desired was a path that would lead straight to the cross. Back over in Mark 15 now, the scene changes as darkness falls over the land for 3 hours before the end would finally come. Look with me at verses 33 through 38. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Behold, he's calling for Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two, from top to bottom. In the Old Testament, darkness was often a sign of judgment. And the way that Mark has helped us to understand the significance of what Jesus is doing here points to one specific act of judgment. The night prior, Jesus celebrated the Passover with his disciples and talked about his own blood being poured out for the many. The tenth plague in Egypt was the death of the firstborn. And many sacrifices covered God's people from experiencing judgment. It was the tenth plague. Do you remember what the ninth was? You can probably guess. It was darkness. It was darkness that Exodus 10 says covered the whole land of Egypt for 3 days. And according to Mark chapter 15, the darkness covered the land for 3 hours, from the sixth hour to the ninth, which would have been noon to 3 p.m. After the darkness came the death of the firstborn, God's beloved son, one sacrifice that covered God's people from judgment. But before Jesus would breathe his last, Mark wants us to hear him in his final moments. The cry of abandonment from Psalm 22 feels crushing. Compared with Abba Father the night before, it feels cold and distant. But we should be careful not to read the wrong things into Jesus' cry from the cross. Jesus is still the Son. My God, Eloi, is a statement of trust in the midst of great pain. It's a statement of faith in the face of injustice. It is Jesus seeing his suffering in light of David's suffering. And just as Jesus knows the opening line of Psalm 22, so he knows the rest of the psalm. He knows verse 24 of Psalm 22, which says, "For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard." The evil that Jesus experienced on the cross, the physical pain and torture, the derision from his enemies, these looked and felt like God had abandoned him. And in a sense, that's true. Jesus was experiencing undeserved judgment. But Jesus, like David before him in Psalm 22, knew better. Jesus, in fact, knew way better than David. This was God's plan. This was what he wrestled with the night before in Gethsemane. And when Jesus cried out to God from the cross, his Abba Father heard. In verses 35 and 36, we see that the people hear and respond to Jesus' cry. To them, Jesus had claimed to be Israel's king and Messiah. So maybe the forerunner of the Messiah, Elijah, would come to his aid. They seek to revive him with some sour wine, some vinegar wine, and they wonder out loud whether Elijah will come to take him down off the cross. Yet they don't understand. Elijah had come. In Mark chapter 1, we see John the Baptist preparing the way for the Messiah. He was Elijah. He baptized Jesus. And in Mark chapter 6, we see that John precedes Jesus in suffering and death. They were looking for Elijah here, but Elijah had come, and they did to him whatever they wished. In verse 37, Jesus cries out with a loud voice one more time and breathes his last. Verse 38 tells us that something ominous happens in response to his death, the rending of the temple veil. Now, this could be one of two curtains in the temple. It could be the one leading into the Holy of Holies, or it could be the one a little farther out leading into the holy place. Both of these curtains were more than 80 feet tall, and they were beautifully decorated. Its destruction at the death of Jesus points us back to verse 29, where we saw those repeated false claims about Jesus. The true temple had just been destroyed on the cross. And so simultaneously we see the temple veil being torn. The tearing of the curtain also served as a sign of coming judgment on the corrupt temple and its leadership that Jesus had condemned in Mark chapter 13. Rather than a house of prayer for the nations, it had become a robber's den. But no more. In Jesus' death, a new covenant had been cut. And with that covenant came something far better than the never-ending sacrifices and the partitioned access to God's presence. Through a once-and-for-all sacrifice, Jesus was securing forgiveness and the promised Spirit. In Mark 1, John preached that he would baptize with water, but one was coming after him who would baptize with the Holy Spirit. And then in chapter 1, at Jesus' baptism, the heavens tore open and the Spirit descended like a dove on Jesus. Now at Jesus' death, the temple curtain tore open. It's the same verb in Greek, signaling that the Spirit would soon descend on those who follow in Jesus' footsteps. In addition to the tearing of the temple curtain, there's another response to Jesus' death, but this one happens right there at the foot of the cross. The way that Jesus died, the darkness and the loud cries from the cross were very unusual. Asphyxiation was often how the victim died, which meant that making any loud noise from the cross would be very difficult. And death would usually come slowly. That was the point. Given the right conditions, it could take days for a victim to die. Observing these things, the Roman centurion, the man in charge of Jesus' mockery and his execution, he sees what so many others refuse to see. Look at Mark 15:39. When the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Jesus was the Son of God. His Father heard his cry from the cross. And fitting with the end of Psalm 22, where David anticipates that his own vindication will lead to the nations worshiping the Lord, here we have a Gentile confessing the truth about the Lord. In verses 40 and 41, we're introduced to a group of women. Look with me at verses 40 and 41. There were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, the less, and Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him. And there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. with Peter, James, and John nowhere to be found, with the rest of the 12 scattered, here we find these women who used to serve Jesus. They used to minister to him when he worked in Galilee. But like Peter the night before, they watched from a distance. These women are introduced here because just as they served Jesus in his life, so they will serve him in his death and in his burial. This account that we just worked through is packed. It's packed with allusions to other scripture and packed with connections back to things we've already seen in the Gospel of Mark. What Mark has presented here is rich and it's beautiful. It is what the whole book has been moving toward. But even more than the literary intricacies of these verses, what makes these verses amazing is that they are true. Mark isn't just telling a good story. He's telling us what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. He shows us why we should honor the cross. He tells us why Jesus died on the cross. In Mark's account of the crucifixion, I think there are two key answers to the question of why Jesus died on the cross. We saw each one as we worked through the text. The first is that Jesus died on the cross to secure salvation for us through a new covenant. Jesus' death on the cross inaugurated a new beginning for the people of God through the covenant that he made with his own blood. Jesus died as a Passover sacrifice so that we could be forgiven and restored. He was the ransom paid to secure our salvation. We saw it in his refusal to drink wine in verse 23. At the Passover meal, he said he would not drink again until his work was complete. We saw it in the false accusation about destroying the temple in 3 days in verse 29, and in the taunting of the religious leaders who said he saved others, but can he save himself? We saw it in verse 33, as darkness covered the land, preparing us for the death of the firstborn. And we saw it in the tearing of the temple curtain in verse 38. Mark's account of the crucifixion is telling us that a new covenant has been established. Forgiveness and the Spirit of God are here and available to all those who would repent and believe. There's a lot of hatred for Jesus in these verses. So much resistance to believing that he is really the Son of God. And maybe, even though you're sitting here today, listening to me talk, you can relate. Maybe you're here by the awkward forces of friendship and returning a favor. Maybe you're here today because you feel like you have to be here for some reason, or maybe somebody actually is making you be here. Or maybe you're just curious about Jesus. Today is the time to repent and believe. Jesus' death on the cross calls us to leave every other competing value, turn away from every other competing loyalty, and follow him. In him you will find real forgiveness. Forgiveness from God. Forgiveness that he paid for with his own blood on the cross. And in him you will find real life. The life of God's Spirit to lead and to guide and to transform. When we really consider what God is offering each one of us in the sacrifice of Jesus, we may be tempted to think that we're not good enough for it. We've doubted. We've failed. We've made a mess of things. Maybe you know someone whose life looks pretty good and they're a Christian and you think that makes sense for them, but that's not me. Is the sacrifice of Jesus, is the life that he promises really for someone like me? Let's listen to how Jesus answers that question himself. Jesus said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." That's Mark 2:17. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Right? Who goes to the doctor when they're healthy? Okay, some people go to the doctor when they're healthy. They're the responsible ones. But most of us don't do that. None of us are good enough for what Jesus offers. And that's the point. That's the point. If the man who oversaw the execution of Jesus, the Roman centurion, if his eyes can be opened in faith, then so can yours. So can yours. Repent and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. Be forgiven and receive the life of God. In Mark's account of the crucifixion, he shows us that Jesus died to secure salvation through a new covenant. But what also comes through in these verses is that Jesus died on the cross to show us the way of love. Jesus' determination to carry out the plan in the face of such suffering reveals both his love for the Father and his love for us. In the crucifixion, Jesus shows us what it looks like to obey the Father and to serve one another. We see Jesus' determination to obey and to serve throughout the account of the crucifixion. He is resolute in his mission. He doesn't flinch in the face of beatings, mockery, insults, and torture. He came to serve, not to serve. He came to serve, not to be served. He came to save others, not to save himself. Even as we're reminded of the failure of the disciples, Simon carrying the cross for Jesus, the two robbers on his right and left, even experiencing this abandonment by the three who are in his close circle, Jesus still gives. The closest that any of his followers get are the women who are looking on from a distance in verse 40. Jesus does the Father's will and serves those who fail him. He shows us the way of love. Real love gives. Real love acts. Real love sacrifices. What we see in this passage is that the way of love is the way of the cross. I think this is a hard teaching. It's especially hard for those of us who have lived relatively easy lives. But if we would follow Jesus, if we would love like him, it will mean taking up our crosses. It will mean serving those who fail us. It will mean obeying the Father even when the cost is great. It will mean suffering injustice just as Jesus suffered injustice. And perhaps in this most extreme example, Jesus shows us how it's done. He shows us what it looks like to truly love God and to love our neighbor. For some today, it looks like patience and love for a child whose decisions are tearing you apart. For others, it looks like holding your tongue and not responding in kind when a friend attacks you. It looks like persevering through the long hours of work that it will take to be faithful with what God has entrusted to you. It looks like pressing on, even when you've received the news that death is coming sooner than you thought. In moments of darkness, we can learn from Jesus to cry out to our God. When we feel forsaken like Jesus, we can look to our Father in faith, trusting that vindication will come, trusting that glory awaits when we see him face to face. This morning was all about the cross. But just so you know, Jesus doesn't say dead. His own glory and vindication are coming in the Gospel of Mark. But for that, you'll have to come back next week. We honor the cross, not for its own sake, but for Jesus' sake. On the cross, Jesus secured salvation through a new covenant. And on the cross, Jesus showed us the way of love. He's calling each one of us here today to trust him, to take up our cross, and to follow where he has led. Let's pray together. Father, what you have accomplished is amazing. Through your Son, you took the tragedy of the cross and turned it into the ultimate triumph. Thank you for making a way for us to be forgiven and filled by your Spirit. And Jesus, thank you for showing us what it looks like to obey and to serve. Give us the strength to follow in your footsteps. Give us the strength to love like you have loved. We ask these things in your name. Amen.